Well, guys, we're gonna take a look at three verses in Hebrews chapter 13. If you were with us last week, which most of you weren't, I think we had like five people here last week or something like that. I don't know where you all went, but anyway, we looked at verses 8 through 14 last week, which was a bit out of order because we skipped verse 7. And the reason we skipped verse 7 is because I wanted to deal with it tonight along with verses 17 and 18. The reason I'm kind of taking them out of order or combining them is because those three verses are kind of about similar subjects. It's about the same subject. And I thought it'd be kind of strange to teach the same thing all over again just a few verses later. So kind of putting them all together tonight. And the reason I'm putting those together, the subject that they all revolve around is spiritual leadership. And more specifically, spiritual leadership in the church. Because there is spiritual leadership in the home. There is spiritual leadership with our kids. There's spiritual leadership with one another as we're in the fellowship. But specifically, spiritual leadership in the church. And in my opinion, I think this is probably one of the more important, occasionally contentious issues that is confronting the church in America today. For the last 20 to 30 years, I'm going to soapbox for a little bit here. So I just want to chat with you a little bit here first. It seems to me like for the last 2 to 3 decades, it seems like much of the church in our country has kind of gone in one of two directions. I know there are exceptions. I am painting with a broad brush. But unfortunately, these two are very prevalent in the church today. On one hand, I think that we have often abdicated our Christ-given role in the world as salt and light, as witnesses of the gospel, as disciple makers, focusing instead on political moralism, which really, when you get right down to it, is not all that different than the Pharisaical hypocrisy that Jesus dealt with in the New Testament. And I think the reason we do that or have done that for decades now is that we have kind of convinced ourselves that we could fix all of the spiritual problems of our nation. If we just elected the right people, right? If we just enacted the right laws, if we just made sure Christians had enough political power and clout, then everything would be better. How's that working out for us? Yeah, exactly. Okay? I mean, the last 2 to 3 decades have proven out that what Jesus has called us to do in Scripture cannot be accomplished in that way. On the other hand, okay, I don't know if it's the other extreme, but it seems to me that the church has, again, abdicated its Christ-given role in the world by adopting the world's methodologies of how to do church. The world's methodologies of entertainment and man-centered empires and business and all of those sorts of things. I think in many ways we have bought the lie that if our church services are energetic and hopping and just packed with people, and if our leaders are funny, charismatic, celebrity pastors / entertainers, you know, and if our worship is cool and rocking and it reminds us of the, you know, the cool, exciting concerts of, you know, our favorite entertainers, then all of that is the proof that we're successful at being salt and light in this world. That we're successful in being witnesses in this world. However, again, what Jesus has called us to do in Scripture cannot be accomplished with that focus. Can't. And I am willing to say, there's a reason I'm soapboxing here. I am willing to say that both unfortunate focuses of the church in America that have been prominent over the last 2 to 3 decades are directly attributed to spiritual leadership in the church that has gone awry. We have discarded the clear pattern of Scripture regarding what Christians are called to do, what Christians are called to be in this world, because in many ways we have discarded the clear pattern of Scripture of who and what spiritual leaders are to be and how they are to act and how they are to lead. That is why God blessed us with that information in His Word. He didn't just say, okay, you're all a church now, you're all a holy temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, do it however you want. Now, I'm not saying He doesn't give us some leeway in some areas, but by and large, it's pretty spelled out for us what this is going to look like. So, before we jump into the Scripture, what is the pattern of church leadership that is shown to us in the New Testament? Right? What is it that we see here? I just want to point out a few examples before we jump into the passage. As I'm sure most of you are aware, the Apostle Paul, probably all heard of him before, right? He planted a few churches. Is that fair to say? A ton of churches. Now, in some of the cities where he planted churches, people weren't all that fond of him, right? For example, he planted a church in Lystra, okay? Unfortunately, that made everybody angry. Right? He's bringing people into the kingdom of God. He's bringing people, making disciples of these individuals, and they tried to kill him. They stoned him. Tried to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe if you put yourself in that position, I suspect if it was me, I probably would not go back to Lystra again. Right? They just tried to kill me there. And all I did was try to share the gospel with people. Okay? There were people in that city who wanted Paul dead. They wanted him dead. And they were not afraid to put their feelings into action. So I probably would never go back after I was run out of town near death the first time. But here's the problem. Paul did plant a church in Lystra. People got saved. Like we said, we read in Ephesians 2, to open service, right? When we got saved, when we were brought to life in Christ, what were we made? A holy temple, a building, a church is what. So there was a church in Lystra, but Paul never finished setting it up. He never had the opportunity. But it was so important to Paul to set the church upright that he was willing to risk his life to go back to Lystra to do that very thing. And when Paul did, when Paul, headed back to Lystra, it's interesting to me that he didn't tell them to set up a democratic form of church government where everybody gets a vote, where the most spiritually immature and the most spiritually mature basically have the same influence in the church. He didn't tell them to find the most charismatic orator that they could find and make him their sole leader. He didn't tell them to find the most politically active or powerful or rich people to be their leaders. He didn't emphasize to them how their worship services should look and how cool they should be so that they might attract a few seekers along the way. I want you to listen to what he did. This is from Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Now remember, he's been stoned near to death. He left. It didn't even seem like he went to the hospital. He just went right on to other cities doing the exact same thing in the power of God. And then this is what it says. After Paul had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, he returned to Lystra, strengthening the souls of the disciples there, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Probably they were all going, whoa, are we all going to get stoned? And he said, maybe. This is how it works when you're in this world. And then it says, verse 23, when he had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And guys, that right there is the exact same pattern of leadership that Paul established in every single church that he started. The pattern for biblical leadership in the church is a plurality of spiritually mature leaders who are recognized godly men who lead the church. It's not one pope over everybody or one pastor over everybody who has all the control. The elders are not elders because, you know, well, this one represents this faction in the church and this one represents that faction in the church or anything of that sort. Or because they're rich or because they're politically powerful or because they have a big following. They're recognized as elders because of their love for Jesus and their spiritual maturity. And so tonight, we are talking about how that leadership works in the church. Now, we have talked about this before. Now, that's going ways back when we were in 1 Timothy. Some of you might remember, we talked about that at length in the book of 1 Timothy, and I cannot cover everything on this subject tonight, but I would like us to look at these three verses in Hebrews 13 to see what we can learn about spiritual leadership from them. What God would say to us. And I kind of want to break this down into three questions that I want to answer from these verses. The three questions are kind of what make up your outline for tonight. But the three questions are these. What is the role of a spiritual leader? Secondly, how do spiritual leaders lead? And then lastly, how should a congregation respond to a spiritual leadership or to spiritual leadership? So let's start with that first question. What role do our spiritual leaders play? For that, I want us to look at verse 17. Would you read that with me? Let's read verse 17 together. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, as I said, I want us to notice here the role that spiritual leaders are to play in the church, because I do believe that this is often forgotten or sat aside for trendier, more exciting things. Spiritual leaders, as we just read, are there for the profit and well-being of the people. Specifically, for the profit and well-being of their souls. That is why spiritual leadership exists. And when leaders are leading with joy, when things are going as Christ intends for His church, this is profitable for the people who are part of the local church. Now, with just the emphasis that we see here in this one verse, I think we can, if we kind of flip that over, we can immediately see some things that should never be true of spiritual leaders. First of all, leaders in the church cannot and must not be there to build their ego. It is not about them. This is where the whole celebrity emphasis in our churches has taken us way off the rails. I'm sure you've noticed that pastors and leaders and everything in a church are just people. And they fall. And we all have ample understanding and knowledge of those, especially when it's a big, you know, some big name or whatever, they fall. It's not supposed to be about just one person. So they're not to be there because they're getting their ego stroked. Sadly, I think sometimes that is a very real temptation. They also should not be there because they love power or control. In other words, they're not trying to create their own empire. Look at my church. Look at our buildings. Look at our budget. Look at our radio, TV shows or whatever. Look how much better it is than everyone else's. That is also has nothing to do with what a spiritual leader is to be or do. They're not to lead because they want to be popular or well-liked. I mean, we all want to be liked, right? We have since junior high, for crying out loud, right? But that's not the point in being a spiritual leader. You see, guys, there is a special leadership temptation that occurs as really great things begin to happen in a church. I could even narrow that down further to when a church starts really growing. Right? When people are really coming in, when it looks like, oh, we gotta get another building. We gotta do this. There is a special temptation that comes for leaders in that situation. As church leadership positions become kind of more prestigious, as the church kind of starts to take on a stronger corporate nature due to its size and its income and all the moving parts, there is a pull. There is a temptation to place those with business leadership skills in positions that mandate spiritual leadership. It's really easy to do, and it's very dangerous. Guys, the church is not a corporation, okay? That's not what it is. I'm not saying it doesn't have corporate elements to it. I mean, we're the church corporately, right? But it is Christ's body. That's what Scripture declares. And if that's true, then spiritual leaders should maintain a spiritual focus above all things, if that's what the church is. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that spiritual leadership and business leadership skills cannot be present in the same person. They can. They absolutely can. All I'm saying is that one cannot replace the other. There is a focus that is absolutely necessary. I think a good question, perhaps, for us to ask would be, what does it look like for spiritual leaders to profit the souls of the people? What does that look like? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to kind of broaden our understanding of salvation. Fortunately, that is exactly what we've been doing throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Is broadening our understanding of salvation. You see, salvation is not a moment in time event. It involves a lifelong continuing. That's what Scripture declares. We cannot divorce the importance of continuing in Christ from coming to Christ. Do you remember? It does many times, but the last time we looked at it in the book of Hebrews, it described continuing as essential for salvation. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, he said, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." You see, guys, it is possible to have some emotional moment in church, to raise your hand at an altar call, or to repeat a prayer after someone, but then shrink back and even be destroyed. That's what Scripture declares. Do you all remember the parable of the sower? You remember that one that Jesus, Matthew chapter 13, right? Some of the seed, it says, was choked out by the cares of the world. Some of the other seed, you know, kind of, you know, grew up a little bit, but then it fell away because of persecution or trials or troubles. Well, in the book of Hebrews, true salvation is about continuing in that salvation, continuing to grow. It's those who persevere to the end who are saved, not those who start out well but then shrink back under pressure. Well, guys, the goal of spiritual leaders, as they seek to profit the souls of the people, is to help them persevere. It's to help them continue in their salvation. The role, the job, if you want to call it that, of spiritual leaders in the church is to help us persevere in our faith, to ensure that we're fortified, that we're strengthened in our faith. Spiritual leadership is not just getting people in the door. Spiritual leadership is not just getting people to trust Jesus for the first time at the beginning, you know, at the front of their life. It's also about shepherding and encouraging the congregation to continuing their spiritual life to the very end. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said, Mark 13:13? The one who endures to the end will be what? Saved. So salvation of a soul is not just a point of decision. It is a continual growing of our spiritual life. And the role of a spiritual leader, as you can see in verse 17, is to foster that spiritual growth for the well-being of the souls of the people in that church. See, it's a lot longer process than sometimes I think we give it credit for. But that leads us to a second question, and maybe this is kind of the bigger question, or at least the question that comes to our minds the most, and that is, if that's what the role of a spiritual leader is to be, then how are those spiritual leaders to lead? How are they to do it? Well, first of all, we see in our passage, verse 17, that spiritual leaders watch, right? Doesn't it say that in verse 17? For they keep watch over your souls. That word watch there means looking over, or they are looking out for your souls. And since that may seem kind of broad, I don't know if it seems that way to you, maybe even kind of vague, kind of a vague job description, can I suggest a few things from what we've seen in the book of Hebrews and what we see in our verses here that our spiritual leaders must watch? Okay? First of all, they're to keep their eyes on the Word of God. Keep their eyes on the Word of God. You see, guys, I think that one of the things that is often forgotten in the church today by leaders and members of the church alike is that spiritual leaders are not just men with authority. They are men under authority. They are under authority. They are under the authority of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's really cool. Jesus Christ started the church. He's the head of it. Fair enough? Do we all agree with that? What's really cool is that when He left, He decided that He was going to leave us the handbook for spiritual leadership, so that we would know how it's done. So we wouldn't be going, well, how's this function? What does this look like? And that's what the New Testament is. That's what we have here. And so this is something that is absolutely necessary. Spiritual leaders are under the authority and direction of the Word of God. They're not above the Word of God. What I have to say about what God's Word says is not as important as what God's Word says. And that is our determining factor on what we believe and what we follow and how we're to live. So spiritual leaders have to keep their eyes on God's Word. In other words, they're to ensure that the Word is accurately preached and taught in a congregation. They're to ensure that the Word is not watered down so that people are spiritually malnourished. They're to ensure that the whole counsel of God's Word is presented to the congregation, not just their pet subjects or their preference of passages in Scripture. They're to ensure that the congregation does not give in to the pressures of the culture around it, but roots itself in the Word of God. You see, all of those things do what? They profit the souls of the people in the church. And if the spiritual leaders in a congregation do not do their job in this regard, what will happen? What's going to happen? Well, you might remember that we were told what would happen way back, probably about a year ago or more, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. What have we heard, guys? God's Word. So that we do not drift away from it. What will happen if spiritual leaders do not keep their eyes on the Word of God? The church, the congregation, will drift from it. That is the reality of it. A congregation left to itself will drift from the Word. We've all done it individually, haven't we? We've all done it. It's our fleshly tendency. And as I mentioned before, I believe much of the blame for the wrong direction and focus of the church over the last few decades falls squarely on the spiritual leadership of the church in this very area regarding God's Word. Sadly, many churches today do not have spiritual leaders who keep their eye on God's Word. They're not watching it. The spiritual leaders who are supposed to be the guardians of the Word either don't know the Word themselves, or they're afraid of standing on or being mocked for believing the Word, or they're afraid of losing members or losing money if they dare to preach God's Word unequivocally, to teach it and uphold it. Guys, if the day ever comes where half, I know we're a tiny church, but where half of this church decides to leave because spiritual leadership in this church decided to stand on the Word of God in an unpopular area, but in an area where God's Word is very clear, if half of our church leaves because of something like that, then I say praise the Lord. Not because that's what I want to happen, but because that is exactly what spiritual leadership is supposed to do, is to keep their eyes on the Word of God. I would rather pastor a church of a handful of people who are going to heaven, who love Jesus Christ, who take His Word seriously, than a church that is packed to overflowing with people who are going to hell, who love the world, not Jesus, and who consider God's Word insignificant and insufficient for their lives. Now, I hope, perhaps that sounds harsh, okay? But a spiritual leader keeps his eyes on the Word of God. That's the standard, okay? And that is what is necessary. A second thing that spiritual leaders need to watch, this one is going to be kind of obvious to you, they need to be watching Jesus, right? I mean, is that not what we were told back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That has been the theme of our entire book of Hebrews, right? It's all about who? Come on. Yeah, okay. Okay, I just wanted to make sure you've been following along for the last year and a half. Right, it's all about Jesus. He is the hinge on which everything turns. Everything in the Old Testament anticipates Him. Everything in the New Testament displays Him and teaches us how to live in anticipation of His return. Everything is about Him. And everything will continue to be about Him, guys, in eternity. The only identity and worth that we have is what we have in Jesus. That's it. And I think that this is where many spiritual leaders drop the ball in their churches. Jesus is the keynote of Scripture, man. All of it. He's the keynote. He's the cornerstone of the church. And unfortunately, in many churches, he's kind of become a footnote to their church, to their theology. Spiritual leaders are to ensure that the church preaches and teaches and follows Jesus. Not pop psychology, not pop culture, not humanism or any other thing. We are about Jesus. That's what we're about. He is the solution to our problems. Okay? Not more sermons on parenting skills or money management or time management or whatever. The focus of a true church, day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, is what? Jesus Christ. And so that is where a spiritual leader has to keep his eyes. Makes sense, right? Another thing that a spiritual leader has to watch, and that is their lives. Their own lives. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Look what it says. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then verse 17, as we read before, says, as those who will give an account. Think about that, guys. Remember those who led you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith as those who give an account. Now, considering what this is saying, I would say that it's pretty imperative that a spiritual leader watch their life, yes? More so than most others, in fact. And let me just tell you something right up front, if I could be honest with you. I don't like this. I don't. I wrestle with this, honestly, because it is a heavy burden that I'm reading here in Scripture. It's a burden for me and for other leaders of this church to carry. We are to model what a life of faith looks like. None of us lives our lives for ourselves. I argue with God about that sometimes. I just want some time for me, for crying out loud. And then I read about Jesus. You know? Not a whole lot of time for me in Jesus' life, was there? It was about others. He was there for the souls of the people, for their profit, for their well-being. And the Bible explicitly tells us that those who are spiritual leaders are more accountable to God for their behavior than other Christians. That scares me to death. It really does. I don't take that lightly. James, that's why James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Someday I am going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, maybe you've heard it called. And I'm going to answer for what I did as a spiritual leader. And other spiritual leaders in this church are going to answer, and all over the world. If they were called by Christ, if they belong to Christ, they will answer. And the bar that will be set by Jesus as to what He expects out of me and other leaders in the church is going to be very high. Jesus does not grade on a curve in this arena. Spiritual and moral failures by church leaders are more serious and costly than spiritual and moral failures of other church members. That's why this is being said to us here. So, when I look around at the church today, I can't help but come to the conclusion that so many in leadership positions in churches across our country have wholly dismissed this. It must not matter to them at all. They don't keep an eye on their own lives as those who will give an account. And when they fall, and they will, because they're not watching their lives, they're not being circumspect about it, there's no repentance, there's no, you know, humility, there's none of that. They just change cities, change churches, and just keep right on with their church career as though nothing of importance ever happened. Continuing to look out for themselves, not the souls of the people. But I want you to listen. I want you to hear what 1 Timothy 4:16 has to say to spiritual leaders. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That verse rocks me to my very core. Think about that. The salvation of souls in a congregation, to some extent, hangs on the teaching and the life of faith modeled by the spiritual leaders. I'm not saying we don't answer. None of us will stand before God and say, well, yeah, but Tony did this, right? God's going to say, hey, look, you all made your own choices, right? However, those spiritual leaders will be held accountable for those things. This is a heavy, heavy responsibility, and it should not be taken lightly before God, to whom we answer. One last thing that I'd like to mention that spiritual leaders need to watch, and this is maybe kind of the one we were thinking of all along because it's kind of part of the point here, but they need to be watching the people. Yes? I mean, right? You can't watch the souls of people and not watch the people, right? And in verse 17, make that clear. It is expected that spiritual leaders in a church are to watch over the souls of the people. The question is, how do you do that? Right? How do spiritual leaders do this? Well, it's real simple. It's hard to do, but it's pretty straightforward. It's exactly the same way that a shepherd keeps watch over a flock of sheep. Same way. Same illustration, right? What we're given all through Scripture. The same illustration or example we have that Jesus set. He is the great shepherd of His flock. And I'm sure you've probably noticed, as you've ever read about, thought about, or watched shepherds do their work, a shepherd not only leads and feeds and protects the flock as a whole. He does all of those things for each individual member of the flock as well. It's not just a corporate thing where the shepherd sits up on a tower, you know, sits up on a throne above all the sheep, just kind of gazing down upon them en masse. That's not all that they did. There were times when they did that. But then there were times when they were right down in there, weren't they? Dealing with each sheep individually because they cared about them. And where the shepherd's ability, perhaps, to tend to each and every sheep is limited by the size of the flock or other circumstances, then there are to be other shepherds who also share the load. As we saw earlier, right? Spiritual leadership in a church was never intended to be one man leading faceless masses. Never intended to be that way. It was intended to be a plurality of shepherds watching the individual members of a flock. Spending time with them, getting to know them, praying for them, listening to them, counseling them, teaching them, all of that being involved. And anything short of that will only ever produce sheep who fall through the cracks, who are not cared for, who are not watched over to ensure that they are safe. So, you can see that spiritual leaders lead by watching. Right? They watch the Word, they teach us to watch Jesus, they watch themselves, and they watch us. But keeping watch on things is not the only spiritual tool that spiritual leaders have for nourishing the health of other people's souls. There's a second way in our passage, in our verses here. I kind of love this part. But the second way that a spiritual leader is to lead is that they enjoy Jesus. They enjoy Jesus. I want you to notice something that we read in verse 17. Would you read it with me one more time? Let them, right, the leaders, let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be what? Unprofitable for you. See, spiritual leaders, there's to be a joy in what they do. And that joy, what they're supposed to model is a joy of Christ. A joy in Jesus for the profit of the people. Now, you might notice that that sounds a little bit different than probably any other job descriptions you've ever heard. Right? Do any of you in your jobs have a line that says, and you must rejoice in your job, you know, daily? No, of course not. You must rejoice in your boss. Well, I've actually had bosses that kind of intimate that. But nonetheless, no, most of us never hear that. But that is, in fact, part. Spiritual leaders must find joy in Christ if they are going to lead for Christ. They have to. They have to. Spiritual leaders who are indifferent to this, who are indifferent to their joy in Christ, are going to be indifferent to the joy of Christ in the lives of others, in the souls of the other people. And the reason for this is that joy in Christ is caught long before it's ever taught. I could stand up here all day long and say, have joy in Christ, have joy in Christ. Come on, all you people, have joy in Christ. But if I never have joy in Jesus Christ, in serving Him, loving Him, following after Him, surrendering to Him, then why should anybody else take it seriously? This is a crucial part, I think, of spiritual leadership. Now, it may sound strange, I suppose, but I've kind of learned over the years that before I can do anything effective as a pastor, before I can do anything else, I need to just enjoy Jesus. I do. I need to immerse myself in God's Word, in prayer, in Christ. Not just so I can study to teach or preach or counsel or minister, but for no other reason than just to enjoy Jesus. Believe me, guys, in my busyness and in my laziness, I've tried to do ministry without that. Maybe you have too. And it simply isn't the same. And I believe strongly that a similar pattern should be true for every spiritual leader called by Christ to lead His church. We need to lead from an overflow of joy, not an underflow, right? I don't know. It should be just bubbling out of us. When knowing God's Word and loving it and living it is the most satisfying portion of a person's life, the joy of Jesus is self-evident. You can see it. It doesn't mean they run around all the time with some fake plastic smile on their face. We see plenty of that on televangelists, on TV. I'm talking about the true joy of Christ that cannot be faked, even through hard times, even through struggles and difficulties. It rubs off of the spiritual leader and onto the lives of those that they touch. So, we've asked what the role of a spiritual leader is and how they lead. One last question that I would like us to answer from these verses, and it's this. How should we respond to that spiritual leadership? And I'd like to point out two things that we see here. The first part is the first part of verse 17, and you can see it there. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, I will admit to you that this is a very difficult verse to teach on. And it's not because it's unclear. It's not because it's hard to understand. Guys, there's no subtle nuance here that's going to turn this verse into saying, don't worry about anything they say. You don't have to obey them. You don't have to submit to them. No, it says exactly what it says. But I think it's difficult for three reasons. First of all, I do not relish teaching things that could appear to be for my own selfish benefit. I mean, for me to stand up here and say, come on, obey me and submit to me. I would not doubt there are going to be people that go, why are you telling me that, right? And so I get a little squirrely about it. It's kind of the same reason I get a little squirrely about teaching about tithing. You know, unless we're in a section of Scripture that flat out talks about that issue. Makes me uncomfortable, even though I am committed to teaching the whole counsel of God, even if it makes me uncomfortable. If it's there, you know, that's what we're going to talk about. But the second reason that this is a difficult thing to teach is because it flies directly in the face of our culture. Directly. As Americans, we like to think of ourselves that we're independent, right? We're self-made people. We don't like to submit to anybody. We don't like to obey anyone. We like to do things our way. We have rights, right? And no one gets to tell me what to do. Those are like bylines of American thought and culture. So culturally, a verse like 17, the way it begins, this verse isn't easy. But another reason this is a difficult verse to teach, sadly, is that spiritual leaders can go bad. They can. We look around and we see those who claim to be our spiritual leaders and we see them fall into immorality. We see them fall into heresy, fall into any of the traps that we mentioned tonight. They do not submit to the Word of God, or they go around twisting the Word so they can capitulate to cultural pressure and make it say what they want it to say. That's a reality, isn't it? The Judas factor, guys, was not a one-time event. It continues happening. And I think that Satan's best attacks against the church are by wolves in sheep's clothing who are attacking from inside, not from the outside. For example, Paul. You know, we talked about Paul. I mean, going around, starting all those churches. Well, one of the churches that Paul started was a church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul did exactly the same thing there. He set up elders, right? He set up elders as the leadership of that church. Well, in Acts chapter 20, Paul was on a trip and he was coming near to Ephesus, and all of the elders of the Ephesian church, I don't know if they were the exact same guys by this time or if they had been new ones or whatever, but anyway, they came out to meet Paul and to talk with Paul, since Paul was not going to be able to go to Ephesus. And Paul flat out warned them that some of the elders in their very church would go bad and that they would try to draw people away. That was probably an eye-opener for them, I bet. Let me just read you what he said to him. This is from verse 30 of Acts 20. He said, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And sadly, guys, we see this all the time happening in the church today. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, warned that this would happen. Paul even told us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 exactly what steps we were to take in a church when a spiritual leader falls into sin. In other words, spiritual leaders in the church, they are not perfect. Otherwise, none of that would needed to have been included, right? They sin. They sometimes go bad. And there are steps we are to take when that happens. Sadly, often those are completely thrown out the window. We've kind of reduced the steps often to this. Kick the pastor out, and then he moves somewhere else and starts a new church. That's kind of what we've reduced the steps to. Rather than repentance confronting them, repentance, establishing them back as a member of the body, not in leadership, and allowing them to grow, to heal, perhaps maybe never even to be in spiritual leadership again, but not, you know, just, well, get rid of them, we'll get a new one, you know. We've kind of forgotten a lot of that. And that reality of spiritual leadership, guys, makes this a difficult verse to teach. But guys, none of the things that I've mentioned, right, my uneasiness or how our culture looks at it or the fact that there are bad spiritual leaders out there, negates the clear command of God here in verse 17. We cannot look at verse 17 and go, well, yeah, but... No. God's Word says what God's Word says. Obey and submit to your spiritual leaders. And this command takes into account all that verse 17 goes on to say about what a spiritual leader is and what a spiritual leader does. It kind of puts certain qualifications on it. If a church or a denomination or an individual leader has left the Word of God, if they have taken their eyes off the profit of the souls of the people, if they've left the truths and doctrines of Jesus and their love for Jesus, if they no longer watch their own lives, ceasing to model Jesus to the church, it becomes pretty hard to stay in that church, right? And obey and submit to that person if there's no repentance for their sin. Becomes hard to obey and submit to leaders who are actively trying to lead us away from God's Word. Now, that's why this is kind of a tough verse. Now, if there is a struggle to submit and obey to spiritual leaders in a church because they have clearly departed from Scripture, may I also say we don't then act like a bunch of junior hires, amassing all of the people on our side, and all of a sudden battle lines are drawn and bombs are going off in the church. Right? That may have worked when we were in junior high. That is not exactly what Christ says we're to do. Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 5, Jesus mentions in Matthew 18 that we deal with fallen leaders, sinning leaders directly, privately, personally, and then there are steps we go through the longer that they refuse to repent. That's how we do it. And our hope is for repentance. Our hope is for restoration to the body. Again, not necessarily to leadership, but to the body. But if they refuse to repent, if they refuse, and if they happen to be in a church where the church doesn't have the ability to get that guy out of there, then yeah, you may need to walk away. You may need to walk away from that church because you cannot, at that point in good conscience, obey and submit to that leader, can you? Because where they're trying to lead you is not where Christ is trying to lead His church, you see. And of course, when that's done, we don't walk out the door, you know, trumpeting how holier we are than everybody else and, you know, all that sort of thing. No, it's done respectfully and carefully. Why? For the sake of the sheep. For the souls of the people, you see. But apart from those sorts of circumstances, one of the most harmful things that anyone in a church can do is to undermine their leaders or allow someone to spread mistrust or rebellion throughout a congregation. You know what the Bible says that rebellion is like? It says it's like the sin of divination. That means that God looks at rebellion like witchcraft. There's a word that tends to kind of get our attention, right? God sees it on the same level as practicing the occult. I don't think I have to tell you, God doesn't like it. Not one bit. He will chastise an entire congregation for it. I've seen it happen. Maybe you have too. So be very careful and take seriously this command to obey and submit to godly leadership. But we are given another way in which we are to respond to our spiritual leaders. And that is that we are to pray for them. What do the first three words of verse 18 say, guys? Pray for us. It goes on, for we are sure that as spiritual leaders, we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. These are obviously spiritual leaders who want to do what is right. And so what do they ask for? The writer of Hebrews kind of lumps himself in with other spiritual leaders, and he asks for one more thing. Intercessory prayer on behalf of those who minister to you. Now, I won't belabor this point because I know that you all know what prayer is. And I know that you all know what the intent of prayer is. It is not to get what we want. It is to seek God's will. God answers prayers that are according to His will. That's what 1 John chapter 5 tells us. And so that is what prayer is. And spiritual leaders who are doing what God has called them to do want nothing more. Again, if they're doing what God called them to do, they want nothing more than to be in the will of God. Whatever that is. Whatever that looks like. And they want it to be done in their lives and in their church. And you, as members of a church, as recipients of that ministry, you have an active and crucial calling to pray for your spiritual leaders. Now, I know there are some of you who daily travail in prayer for this church and for the leaders in this church. And I really do appreciate that. I really do. And I believe that the reason we are still here 20 years later, despite all that we've been through, because just about all of the kind of crummy things that I've mentioned throughout this message, some of them have taken place here in this church, and the Lord has brought us through those. And I believe in large part because there are people who are praying for Christ's will to be done in this congregation. But I know that it would please the head of this church, Jesus, if we were all regularly in prayer for His will to be done in our lives, in our leaders, and in our ministry. I remember J. Vernon McGee. Sorry, his name slipped my mind there for a second. But I remember one time somebody came to him at his church in California, and they were complaining about all the things that they thought were not going the way that they should. That happens more than you might think. But nonetheless, it happened to him. And he looked at that person and he was listening. And some of what they were talking about was true. It's not that they were just, you know, cantankerous whiners. And he said, you know what? I agree with you. I agree with you. And she said to him, well, what are you going to do about it? And he said, well, can I first ask you a question since you're the one bringing these things? And she said, sure. He said, what are you going to do about it? She goes, what do you mean? What do you mean? What can I do about it? I'm just a member of the church. He says, you have been called to pray for this church, to do spiritual battle in prayer for the well-being of this church, for its leaders, for its ministry, and so forth. How often are you praying for this church? She wasn't praying at all. She wasn't praying at all. That's sad. But I think that if we would all take seriously this call to prayer for our fellowship, this little church here, and our leaders in this fellowship, that only can bring glory to Jesus Christ. That brings Him honor. That brings Him joy. And so let me just kind of conclude by asking you to commit to doing just what the author of Hebrews is asking for. Joyfully obey and submit and pray for the leaders that the Lord has given you in this fellowship, knowing that their goal is for the benefit of your souls. It's not so that we, you know, get a bigger bank account or amass, you know, followers that cheer our names or any of that kind of stuff. I'm asking that you would commit to that. In worship ministry, in youth ministry, in children's ministry, in men's ministry, in women's ministry. This week, I am asking you, if you can't commit to more than this, maybe give me 7 days. Maybe at your family dinner when you pray, or maybe your family devotions or what have you. Will you take time to pray? When I hear the author of Hebrews say, pray for us, I don't read it like black ink on a white page. It sounds to me like the call of a heart. Please pray for us. And I would plead for you to do the same. Your leaders have a heavy responsibility before God as they seek to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. And they're asking for your help. They're asking for your involvement, your assistance in making this body what Jesus intends it to be. So I ask that you commit with me to doing that. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word tonight. And I thank you, Lord, that as you walked this earth, you modeled for us exactly these things that we have talked about tonight that are earmarks of spiritual leadership. You showed us what it looked like with your disciples. You showed us what it looked like with the masses that followed after you. You showed us what it looked like in your precious little private time and what you did when you got some. You showed it in the words that you said and the way that you said them, the way that you lived your life, and the way that your life ended. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for the other leaders of this church, Lord, that our heart's desire would be to follow your lead, Jesus, in all of these things, caring more for the souls of your people than we do for ourselves. And I pray, Father, that where we come up short, which is often, I pray, Lord, you would strengthen us, encourage us, guide us, convict us, draw us up short where we're going in directions we should not go. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that not only would our leaders be those who bring glory to Jesus Christ and profit and well-being to the souls of the people, but that we would have a church that desires more than anything to have Christ's will done in it. no matter what that looks like. Whether that means we grow or shrink, whether that means that we have 1,000 converts in a year or one, whether that means that we are always comfortable in ministry and always comfortable at church, or whether we're often uncomfortable or out of our element, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that we will want your will for this church more than anything else. And Father, I pray that as that happens, that each of us as members of this church would be the salt and light, the witnesses, the disciple makers that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that as we follow you individually, that others will be able to follow us and imitate our conduct that is born out of our faith. May that be true, not just for our leaders, Lord, but for all of us. And Lord, may all of it go back to what we witnessed you do for all of us. And Father, with that in mind, we come to the communion table tonight. Another example of your leadership, of your church, of your people, of your heart for this whole world. How you were willing to lay down yourself and allow your body to be broken and your blood shed for the well-being of the souls of this world. Father, I pray tonight as we take communion together, as we take the Lord's Supper together, that we would do exactly as we were asked to do by Jesus, that we would remember his sacrifice. Remember his life laid down for us all, so that it might transform how we look at our walk, our life, our ministry, our church, how we look at this world. And I pray, Father, that in all of this, you would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.